You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay. Good morning. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at 19 through 34, so the last half of chapter 6. This is God's word. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Now why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do receive from you your word, the words of life. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in the proclamation of these words this morning, from even such a flawed tongue as mine. So, Father, I would pray that your Spirit would be here among your people, that you would love and encourage your people by your word, that they may be built up, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been looking at this sermon for quite a while now, and one of the things we've noted over and over again is we've seen the audience, the specific audience that he's been talking to, that he's speaking specifically to his disciples, meaning those who want to follow him, and he's been instructing them about this new life that they're part of, this what living out the kingdom actually looks like, that as they are living out as kingdom people, that their lives now, as being part of his people, looks very different than the world we live in, or if we were left on our own, how we once lived. And throughout the sermon, Jesus has been speaking not just to his people, but how he's been speaking to them is very directly. Nobody can accuse Jesus of beating around the bush or talking about non-consequential things. So as we were reading that, if you did not find significant dimensions of your life, portions of your life addressed in those verses, you probably got to go back and read them again. Because he's speaking quite directly to all of us. And in speaking directly on these issues, the fact that he's being direct is grace to us. It's helpful. That is, if we would listen to what he's actually saying. See, in this passage here, Jesus is issuing two great calls. They're not coming to us just like descriptions of what a good life would be, what it should look like, but these are powerful commands to us. And they come to us with all the authority as if Jesus himself was speaking them to us today. Remember, Matthew says at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end, chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And so if we had been there 2,000 years ago, our experience would be exactly as the ones who were there. And what the text shows us is that they were affected by what Jesus was saying. They were astonished by what he was saying because his words had authority. See, this isn't just some nice sayings by a nice teacher. This is the King speaking. And I'm not being metaphorical when I say he is the King. He is. Jesus is the King. And not one iota of authority has been lost over the 2,000 years since that has been spoken. So Jesus issues two great calls. And I think it's really important for us to see here today. And those two calls are actually connected to one another. Now, a lot of times, I struggled with this. A lot of times when you read through this passage, and most of my commentaries would look at this as two separate parts. They would look at them and try to understand each individual part. So we could do that this morning. I could focus on the first half of the text today and seek to understand that, and then pick up the second half next week. And there probably would be much value gained by doing that. But there is a clear link between the two that Jesus is clearly intending to make. The word therefore in there kind of helps us understand that he's trying to connect those two passages. And we might miss that if we look at them separately. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at all of this today, because I think that there is something in that connection that Jesus would use and be more helpful for all of us if we just see the connection. So we're going to look at the two calls, and at the very end we're going to see the connection point. So that's kind of the rough outline for you this morning. So number one, the first call we see is in 19 through 24. Jesus calls his followers to an undiluted devotion to God. I'm going to say that again. Jesus calls his followers, that's you and I, as believers, to an undiluted devotion to God. Now, that word diluted is a challenging one. I looked for other ways to say it. It's fine in communicating the right idea. Undiluted, we kind of know what that means, but it's not strong enough. It's because what Jesus is calling us to is total commitment, undivided devotion, wholeheartedness. We saw that earlier as we were studying the Beatitudes. Not compromised by some attempt on our part to be devoted to several things in our life, as we're so wont to do. Several things we set our hearts to all at the same time with the same love and the same commitment. No, this is a pure, unmixed, uncompromised, unadulterated, undiluted devotion to God and to his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is clearly calling us to here in 19 through 24, isn't he? He speaks first in the terms of laying up treasures. So evidently there are two ways to live our lives. We can devote ourselves to laying up treasures on earth, or you can be devoted to laying up treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is also saying that the marks of a Christian, the mark of one of his followers, the mark of one who has been changed by Christ, is that his eyes or her heart is on heaven, is fixed on God, on pleasing God, on living for God rather than living for ourselves, or more specifically to this text, for the things of this earth. So we need to see and notice that what it's really all about is your heart. Verse 21, he makes that clear. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, that is where your heart is going to go. That's the important thing for us to understand. Jesus is saying that your heart, your devotion is to that thing. And the location of your heart's devotion is going to be determined by what you're investing in. So it seems that there's two basic options. You can live your life devoted to laying up treasures on earth. I think we know what that is, right? Laying up treasures on earth. Is there anyone who doesn't really quite understand that? That's possessions. That's things here that we seem to build our lives around. Experiences, things that give us pleasure or comfort or status or a feeling of security even. Things of this earth. So you can live your life that way, or you can live your life devoted to laying up treasures in heaven. Now, as I say that, I want us to just think for a second. Because I think it's critically important that we pause and make sure what that is. What is laying up treasures in heaven? Because if we don't think through this, it could just simply be a meaningless cliche. And the thing is, meaningless cliches aren't helpful. They have no power. They wield no influence in our lives. So what is this treasures in heaven? Well, the Bible gives some very specific content to that phrase. For example, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to, you see that in verse 18? Do good works, to be rich in good works. Let me go back and read that again. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 and 19. Thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for their future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul is saying there that you can store up treasures in heaven by being generous, by giving to those in need here on earth. But that's just one example of how to store up treasures on earth. But what is treasures in heaven? What are the treasures in heaven? Well, the Bible would say it's eternal rewards. Jesus explained that in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Which the Bible indicates is not going to be the same for everyone. Rewards are going to be different in heaven. Which is interesting, I find it. So investing in your kingdom through your devotion to kingdom values and priorities, like cultivating Christ-likeness in your life and getting to know Him so that when you see Him face to face, or introducing others to Christ, investing in the advance of the gospel, giving to that purpose and to that cause, all of those things is going to make a richer, hear what I'm saying, a richer, fuller, and deeper experience in all of what heaven is going to be like. If you, to the degree that you are storing up those rewards, to that degree you will experience heaven in a fuller sense. And in verses 19 through 20, Jesus gives us good reason why we shouldn't lay up treasures on earth. Why we should lay up treasures in heaven. The first thing is, he says it doesn't last. That it's foolish. One doesn't last, the other one lasts forever. See, the main reason that we have been bought by Christ into the knowledge of the truth, now we're able to see the real and understand what belief really is. That is treasure. What will really last, that is God and His kingdom. So Jesus issues this call to undiluted devotion. Not to this kingdom of this world, but to the kingdom of God. Now, when we get to verses 22 and 23, there's a little bit of a turn, and it gets a little confusing. At least when I read it the first time, I thought it was a little bit hard to understand. See, there's this thing in there about the eye and the lamp and the dark light and darkness, and it's kind of a little bit confusing. Well, when you think through it, it's very simple if we work our way through it. The eye in verse 22 is parallel to the heart that we see in verse 21. Jesus says, where your heart is, right? So that's the important thing, because that's going to determine the course and the character of your life. And so we want to make sure that we're getting that directed in the right place. And then in verse 22, with that parallel image, Jesus is saying, now in reference to your whole body, your eye is the critical thing in reference to our body, right? That's how we're going to navigate. That's how we're going to get around this world. So if that part's important to you in terms of us seeing, and if that part is bad, then how bad is the rest of your life going to be? If your eye is darkened, everything else is going to be darkened. If your heart is misdirected and misguided in devotion, everything else is going to be confused and off course. And we can see this played out, right? We can observe this in not only in our own lives, but sometimes it's useful to observe that misdirection in other people's lives. Actually, as I was preparing this message, I came across an essay entitled "A Supposedly Fun Thing I Will Never Do Again." The essay is about this guy's experience on a 7-night luxury cruise. And he talks about the fact that it was at a level of luxury that was completely off the charts, like nothing he had ever experienced before. And at the start of the essay, he thinks back about his experience. And he writes this: I have now seen sunsets that look computer enhanced. I have learned that there are actually intensities of blue beyond very, very bright blue. I've eaten more and classier food than I've ever eaten. I have shot skeet at sea. I have visited 3 different nations. I have learned how to secure a life jacket over a tuxedo. I've learned the difference between straight bingo and prizo. I have now heard, but am powerless to describe, reggae elevator music. I have tasted caviar and conferred with the little kid next to me that it's blucky. I've had my cabin cleaned at least 10 times a day. I have been thoroughly, professionally pampered. And then he asks this question: is it enough? His answer at the time is, it didn't seem like it. Because he's going to go on in the rest of his essay to tell about that when his ship is at dock, another ship pulls alongside his ship. But the problem is, this other ship had private balconies for each cabin. And he starts to become jealous and dissatisfied with his luxury ship. It's not as nice as that one. And actually, he begins to calculate if he could leap from his ship to the other ship. But then he reflects, and this is what he says. He says, I know I will not be happy on the other ship either, because there is a dissatisfied and infantile part of me that's always indiscriminately wants more. And then he writes, the big lie is that I could ever be completely satisfied with anything. But I so desperately want to believe it. I want to believe that maybe this ultimate fantasy vacation will be enough pampering, and that this time the luxury and the pleasure will be so completely and faultlessly administered that this infantile desire of mine will finally be satisfied. But it's a lie. That part of me always wants more. Even in the context of incredible luxury and pampering, I just adjust and ratchet up my desires. So I'm always wanting more and more. It wasn't very long after he wrote that, he took his own life. Now, admittedly, that's an extreme example. But the issue is the same in every one of our hearts. It's no different. When it comes to treasures on earth and living for them, we desire more and more and more, and they can't satisfy us. Because they don't have what it takes to satisfy the human heart. And that's what our human heart perpetually does, though. This is what happens. We take those things that were meant for the horizontal relationships to serve and to love one another, and we began to turn those vertical. Because we have this God-given longing for something vertical, something ultimate, something real, something eternal. And we take those things that are designed to occupy the horizontal. It could be anything. It could be possessions, but it could be your retirement account, it could be your bank account, it could even be things like, yeah, people. And we turn them as into a vertical ladder and try to rank ourselves relative to one another. And it ends up being a ladder to nowhere. That's what that author felt. Those things don't do vertical. And we have to understand, that's not just in the heart of unbelievers. That resides in the heart of believers. Sin clings to us. So I want you to ask yourself, even this morning, where in your life have you looked to things of this world to take the occupying place of your heart? Things that have your devotion of your time and your thoughts and your efforts and even your emotions. It's not limited to just money, like I said. The context, Jesus is talking about money, but it's a greater thing. It's the devotion of your heart, your whole life. It might be how your house looks or how your car compares to your neighbor's and what your job is, but it could even be the success of your children. If they talk or sleep ahead or behind other kids that they're growing up with. Now see, all those things, there's a purpose for those things, but they can't fill the place that in our hearts that God has made to reside. And the thing is, we try very hard to have both, don't we? If we could just have both. I think we can love God and serve these things, but Jesus is calling each believer to undiluted devotion, pursuing God alone. And he makes that pretty clear in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one or love the other. He will be devoted to one or despise the other. You can't serve God in one. You can't have both as your master. You can't have both as your master. There can't be two things that you're living for, two things that you have devotion towards. Can't have mixed devotion. Now, does that mean you can't have nice things? No. It doesn't mean that. You can't take a cruise. No, that's not what it's talking about here. There are plenty of places in Scripture where it teaches that God has provided and has been gracious to us and merciful to us and given us things, and not just for our survival, for our enjoyment. Right? So how do we manage? That's kind of a question, isn't it? Do we make sure that God is first and that he's placed at the top of the list? And then as long as God is first, we can go on pursuing other things? Well, I know I can't do that because I know the bent of my heart. I can justify a lot of self-indulgence in that kind of thinking. So we need to think a little more precisely about what Jesus is saying here in verse 24. See, it's not a matter of priority. It's a matter of mastery. It's not just something being at the top of the list. It's something that's controlling the rest of the list. It's something that's being served by everything else on the list. So either you are mastered by money, and God is on the list, and you, he's just there to serve your devotion to your wealth or to your entertainment or to those other things on your list, or God is your master. And Jesus is saying, if you are with him, then God is your worth. He is your treasure, and everything else in your life serves him. And not only is it not to compete for mastery, but there's to be active contribution to God being served. That means everything. So your job, when you go to your job and do your job, what that's for is that God would be glorified in you doing your job. It's to be used as a form of service for God. Your wealth, it belongs to him, all of it. And it's to be distributed as he desires and he instructs. Your time. Listen, even your leisure time is for him and his lordship, to serve him. It's undiluted devotion, wholeheartedness. Specifically here, it's possessions, earthly treasures. They're not given to us to accumulate, but they're given those things for his glory, for investing in ways that Christ is honored. So we need to ask that question of our own lives. Of all the things in our life, ask, am I doing this? Whatever activity it is, resting or working, giving, working my job, is my family life, even my recreational time, is it serving God and his purposes? Because he's the undisputed Lord of my life. He is the treasure I possess. Now, it probably would be helpful to just make this declaration statement. It's no hardship to live Christ as your master. It's no hardship. In fact, it's the greatest joy. And the reason I say that, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament. Queen of Sheba, she heard reports of Solomon and all of his splendor and all of his glory. So she makes the trip to go see his kingdom. And she observed all of his wealth and all of his glory and all of his prosperity and all of his servants. And what she saw took her breath away. And this is what she says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. But I did not believe the reports until it came, and with my own eyes seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpassed all the reports that I had heard. And this is what she says in verse 8. Get this. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you. So as I read that, I find it interesting that Jesus shared that same story with his people. People that were following him. And when he was done, he said, one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Solomon in every way. Do you see my point? If Solomon's servants were happy to serve him, and one greater than Solomon is here, then how much more happy are the ones who are serving the greater one? See, it's no hardship to serve Christ. Listen, hear me well. No matter what you have to give up for it. In serving him and living for him, your reward is greater than you can imagine. The Bible describes it as joy unspeakable. There's no question Jesus calls us to be sold out. It's a clear call that we as his followers to undiluted devotion, uncompromised, unadulterated commitment to him and his kingdom. He says it clearly and succinctly in verse 33. Seek first his kingdom. So when you humble yourself and you turn from trusting in yourself When you put your trust in Him and submit your life to Him, you're given new life by grace. You're brought into God's kingdom where He rules with total blessing and total authority. So now our first undiluted devotion is to that King and that kingdom. Everything in life is brought to that purpose. For the purpose of His kingdom, that He would be made known as the treasure, as to be desired by all people. So that's the first call, but now we're going to look very briefly at the second call. Although there's more verses here, the point is much more simple. Jesus calls us not only to a undiluted devotion to God, and the second point is He calls us to an unworried trust in God. Jesus calls you and me to an unworried or unworrying trust in God. That's what 25 through 34 is all about. See, multiple times in those verses, Jesus says, do not be anxious. You hear what He's saying to you this morning? He says, if you're mine, if you're connected to me by faith, my will for you. And some of you need to hear that this morning. If you are mine, my will for you is that you would not be anxious for anything. But that you would enjoy a deep and peaceful, secure trust in God. That's plainly the point of those texts, verses 25 through 34. Verse 25, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Verse 31, He says it again, do not be anxious. Verse 34, He says it again, do not be anxious. That should be sounding in your mind and in your heart when you leave this place today. Jesus doesn't want me to be anxious about anything. But because He's loving and because He's merciful and because He's gracious and because He's tender, He doesn't just tell us that. He provides reasons. Aren't you thankful for that? Verse 26, He says, listen, the birds are faithfully cared for. They matter to Him. Every one of them. And He wants you to know you are far greater in value. Don't you think that you're going to be cared for? There's nothing more than just simple, uncontrovertible logic there. Second reason, verse 27. We don't want to be anxious because anxiety is useless. Look again at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? See, whatever it is in your life that's causing you anxiety, it won't be affected in the least by your anxiety. The only thing that anxiety will do is make you miserable as you deal with that thing. Anxiety, worry, is useless. There's a third reason, verse 28 through 30. And actually, it just repeats the first. But now instead of food, He's talking about clothing. Jesus says the flowers of the field are clothed, and even more beautifully than Solomon is clothed. And given how much more valuable you are to God, will you see how much more that your clothing needs will be met? And then there's a fourth reason to not be anxious. See in verse 32. Jesus says, look at the Gentiles. How they behave. They're anxious about all these things. And so by not being anxious, by living in peace that passes all understanding, you're going to stand out in this world. You'll be distinctive. You'll shine like lights of unworrying trust in the midst of a world that's filled with anxiety and worry and despair. And then, as if to put a crown on all of these other reasons, Jesus says at the very end of verse 32, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things that you seem so anxious about. He knows. Who is it that knows? Your Heavenly Father. Remember Him? Remember? Just a few verses before, we said that in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, verse 9. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask. his promise to provide. Verse 33 of our text. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be provided to you. That's the promise for those who belong to God in Christ. Now, I don't think it's necessary that I have to do this, but I'm just going to throw it out there to make sure we're clear. This is a promise for a provision of necessities, not luxuries. He's not talking here. So he doesn't promise you the seven-night cruise. He might by grace give it to you, but it's not a promise. But the Christian is promised provision, not affluence, not this side of glory. In fact, Jesus' comment actually in verse 34 kind of informs us a little bit there. He reminds us, though, we can count on God's provision. We can count on trouble as well. Doesn't he say that? Pretty much daily. But each day God will provide. And each morning his mercies are new. So for the lives of those who are in Christ, there is no reason whatsoever, no good reason for worry. So Jesus says, do not be anxious. I am calling you to an unworrying trust. You understand, worrying is completely unproductive. It's completely unnecessary. But when you think of what Jesus is saying here, worry is unworthy of your relationship to him and his promises for you. To worry, understand this well, is fundamentally a failure of belief. And I know that's hard to hear, but that's what it is. I'm convinced God's not pleased when he tells us things and we don't believe him. Jesus is calling us as part of our new life that he's brought us into an unworried trust in God. So we're two calls, right? We have an undiluted devotion to God that's what we've been called into, and an unworried trust in God. Now in response, you may have heard what we see in this text, heard these calls, and you might say, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. That's clearly what Jesus is talking about here. And so, with the help of Jesus, and I want to joyfully pursue obedience to those calls, and I pray that's true. I pray that's true for everyone in this room. But one of the ways I believe Jesus is seeking to help us is by putting these two calls actually together, that there's a connection, there's a link between the two of them. And it's important that we see this connection because it really is vital. There's not just two points. So I'm going to conclude with the final point, and that's this. Undiluted devotion to God is what produces unworried trust in God. It's undiluted devotion is what produces the unworried trust in God. It produces it. It doesn't just make it possible. It actually gives birth to it. Unworried trust is the inevitable offspring of the undiluted heart, undiluted devotion to God. So listen, if you find yourself often filled with worry and anxiety, worried about finances or worried about family or worried about political issues, whatever is causing anxiety in your heart, you will find that as you turn away from anything that's diluting your devotion to God, you'll begin to feel a growing sense of confidence in your trust in God. And so if you have a hard time trusting in God, if you have a heart at times filled with worry and fear, then the place you need to actually check in your life is the purity of your devotion. See, diluted devotion, compromised devotion, it actually erodes trust. But the opposite is true. A singular devotion to God, the less anxious you will be about all those other things. I love what Josiah read in Psalm 27, because this is what David is saying. David sings this out and he repeats the same truth. One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For he will not hide me in it. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me on a high rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above the enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. You see, undiluted devotion to God feeds to an unworried heart filled with trust in God. Listen, I'm deeply convinced that that's true. And Jesus wants to bring each one of us into that place of single-mindedness and single-hearted devotion. And that's going to bring joy and it brings life into our lives. And it brings glory to God through our lives. So stand as we sing together.